scripture reading? No. Is it on there? Okay. I can't really see. Okay, we'll read this together. Let's read the scripture that we have on the screen together. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them."
And he said that there are two categories of people in this world. The first category are those that live according to the spiritual nature. And the second category are those who live according to the flesh. In other words, they are people who live according to the sinful nature. Now, there's nothing unbiblical about that. But in the congregation was an unbeliever who was a boyfriend of one of our members. After the service, I asked the unbelieving friend, I asked him what he thought about the sermon. He told me he resented the sermon very much because he said, "You Christians are always putting people into categories." Now, I understand where the unbelieving visitor was coming from. Our culture has good reasons to resent putting people into categories. Human beings, in their sinful nature, like to categorize people according to race and according to skin color. We like to think our own race, our own skin color are superior. And we like to think that other races and other skin colors are inferior. We call that racism. Our culture has good reasons to resent categorizing people according to skin color and races. But does God characterize people according to races and colors? Does God consider one race and one skin color superior and others inferior? Is God a racist? Absolutely not. Paul writes to the Galatians chapter 3. Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Gentiles, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Scripture cannot be clearer against racism. Our culture resents putting people into categories because human beings in their sinful nature like to categorize people according to their wealth and social status. We like to think that if you live in Kenilworth or Glencoe, the Gold Coast, oh, you are superior. But if you live in Austin, oh, you are inferior, you are good for nothing. But does God categorize people according to socioeconomic status? Absolutely not. Paul writes to the Galatians, same verse, chapter 3, verse 18, I believe. Paul said, there is neither free nor slave, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our culture resents putting people into categories because human beings in their sinful pride like to categorize people by gender. Men like to think men are superior and women are inferior, even though we have laws against that. But why so many marriages fail? Because men like to think they are superior. But does God categorize people according to gender? Absolutely not. In the same verse, Paul writes to the Galatians, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God never categorizes people according to race or color or gender or status. Our culture resents Christians categorizing people according to their moral. Christians, in their sinful nature and self-righteousness and their sinful pride, consider themselves morally superior and others morally inferior. But does God categorize Christians morally superior? On their own, absolutely not. God emphatically declared that no, there is no one righteous, not even one. Christians on their own are no more morally superior than anyone else. All men in God's eyes are unrighteous. All men, Christians and non-Christians, in God's eyes, on their own, are morally flawed, ugly, and unclean. God does not categorize men according to race, according to skin color, according to status, according to gender, or according to moral. But God does categorize human beings according to their obedience to His word, according to their response to God's salvation. Jesus makes no apology in His preaching about categorizing people. Jesus said there is a wide gate and there is a narrow gate. Jesus said there are those who build their houses upon the sand and there are those that build their houses on the rock. There are those who hear the word and put them into practice. And there are those who hear the word and ignore it. There are goats and there are sheep. There are wheat and there are tares. There are those who humble themselves before God and cry out to God, oh God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. And then there are those who pride themselves before God and demand God, how could you not welcome me? There are those who are saved eternally. And there are those who perish eternally. My friend was right. There are those who live by the Spirit, and there are those who live by the sinful nature. Turn with me, please, again to Revelation 14. God's Word assures us they are two opposite destinies because they are two different kinds, two different categories of human beings. Revelation 14 is like a portrait gallery. Two portraits are on the wall, depicting two kinds of people. Verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 is a portrait of the redeemed, of the saved, of people belonging to God, of people who are faithful to God. And it is a huge portrait. There are many details about their eternal destiny. But there is also a second portrait, verses 6 to 11, and also verses 17 to 20. This second portrait portrays those who are unsaved, those who stubbornly reject and resist God, those who worship everything that opposes God. And also in rich details, the second portrait depicts their eternal destiny. And I invite you all to invest your heart and mind in this text. But before we look at these two portraits carefully, let's join together in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask for your empowerment. Grant us alertness of mind. Grant us obedience of heart. And grant me clarity of speech, so that the word of God will not go out and return empty, but will accomplish God's purpose of quickening the dead and strengthening the faithful. Amen. Verses 1 to 5 portray God's redeemed. We again see the number 144,000. They represent the redeemed, the saved people of God, the people belonging to God, people who are faithful to God, the true Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New. Note the many detailed descriptions. There are 9 of them. 1, they are standing with Christ on Mount Zion. This is verse 1. Now, Mount Zion is not only the location where the temple was located. It is also the place where the Messiah gathered the redeemed people of God into God's kingdom. And Christ the Lamb is standing as a victorious warrior king. And he is ready for the final overcome of Satan and his enemies. And all the saints, all the redeemed people of God, are with Christ, sharing in his victory. Secondly, you notice that all God's redeemed, all God's saved, the church, has the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father on their forehead. Now, those are the marks of ownership, mark of allegiance, mark of protection, marks of security. Whereas the lost, the perishing, those who reject and those who oppose God and Christ have the mark of the beast, the saved, the redeemed, God's very own, have the mark of Christ and the mark of the Father. We on earth may have to go through severe fiery trials, may even lose our lives for our faith. But we are marked by God and for God. We are marked by Christ and for Christ. We are marked for eternal security. And thirdly, we notice the redeemed, God's very own, shall be singing a new song. All through the Psalms, singing a new song is an expression of joyful celebration, an expression of affirmation, an expression of thanksgiving and praises. Now, it is not clear immediately who were singing the new song. But the text tells us that it begins with the heavenly choir singing. Verse 2, John says, I heard a sound. And it is a loud, thunderous sound. 3 similes, descriptions were used. 1, it's like the roaring of rushing waters. It's like waves crashing against rocks and shores. And then secondly, it is like loud peal of thunder. And then thirdly, it is like harpers playing their harps. In other words, it's a magnificent choral symphony that would put Beethoven's Ninth Symphony to shame. The heavenly choir begins this new song. Look at verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. This is a joyful celebration and worship before the heavenly court in the presence of God. And the saints, the church, the redeemed, have to learn this new song. And only the redeemed can learn it. Look at end of verse 3. No one can learn the song except 144,000. So, such joyful celebration and worship in the presence of God exclusively belong to the saved, belong to God's redeemed. Yes, God does categorize people according to whether they are saved or unsaved, according to whether they are redeemed or unredeemed. People belonging to Him and people not belonging to Him. All based on whether or not we accept God's salvation on God's terms. Fourthly, the saints are the redeemed. Again, the end of verse 3. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Redemption, the cross, the Lamb who had been slain, the Lamb whose life was sacrificed as a purchase price for our redemption. This same theme weaves through every page of the Scripture, in the Old and in the New Testament. It is a theme that every faithful Christian and every faithful church will not and cannot abandon. It is a theme that we will not grow tired of singing and proclaiming. For it is the truth of the cross of Christ. It is the truth of the Lamb who was slain for us that enable us to be included among the 144,000. Fifthly, the redeemed, the saved, the church, the 144,000 are consecrated, set apart for God. Look at verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, if you look at this verse on the surface, this verse sure seems very strange to a casual reader. Does it mean that you have to be a celibate, that you cannot marry, that you cannot have sexual relationship in order to be redeemed, in order to be counted among those that shall be blessed in all eternity? Does it mean that you cannot touch a woman, otherwise you are defiled by her? Absolutely not. God is the one who instituted marriage. Sexual relationship is sanctified within marriage. John here is using figurative language to describe God's redeemed as victorious people of God who refuse to defile themselves with immorality that was so prevalent in the first century and in all centuries, who refuse to defile themselves with sexual promiscuity and with adulterating their exclusive allegiance to Christ with idolatry of every kind. The Scripture uses sexual purity as a description of God's people being faithful to God. Israel was described in the Old Testament many times as the virgin bride of Yahweh. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos all use that language. And in the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the same language. He writes to 2 Corinthians, to the Corinthian Christians. And Paul speaks of us Christians as presented to Christ as a pure virgin, undefiled by what? By false teachings. And later in chapter 19, Revelation, John will speak of the church as a bride of the Lamb, pure and undefiled as exclusively belonging to and faithful to Christ. So the church, the redeemed, the 144,000, are, in Peter's word, when Peter writes 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a chosen people. We are, Chinese included. We have no Jewish heritage, but we are, in Christ, the true Israel, the true chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. Jewish people, by blood, think they are the only one, royal priesthood. No, no. The church, the redeemed in Christ, are the true Israel. We are the true royal priesthood, and we are the holy nation. Not just ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, but God's redeemed, the church in the new. We are the holy nation, a people belonging to God, consecrated to God, consecrated for God, consecrated to Christ, consecrated for Christ. And sixthly, the redeemed, the church, the 144,000, we are followers of Christ. Look at the middle of verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, we have just seen the metaphor of a pure virgin bride of Christ for the church. The church was described as a pure virgin bride of Christ. And now we see another metaphor for the church. Now we see the church as a holy warrior. Christ, at the beginning of this chapter, was seen standing on Mount Zion. That is a stance depicting a warrior, ready to do final battle with Satan and with evil. And all through the book of Revelation, Christ, the victorious warrior over Satan and over evil, is another prominent theme. And now the church, the redeemed, follows the victorious Christ wherever he goes. That's what Christian life is all about. As we live in these perilous end times, as we live through the severest of pressure and tribulation, if we are victorious with Christ, we don't retreat. We don't throw up a white flag and surrender. We don't give in and compromise. On the contrary, we stand on the victory stand of Christ. We follow him there. We go from victory to victory. In the victorious name of Christ, we can command Satan to retreat. In the victorious name of Christ, we can command Satan to surrender. We can command Satan to take his lies and leave. We follow the victorious Christ wherever he goes. We only hear the word fellowship in church all the time. Have you ever heard of the word fellowship? Many, many years ago, I brought up this word fellowship. But it is to our loss that we don't use the word fellowship enough. This is where we fail in our Christian life. That is why so many Christians live in defeat. Because we have not learned to follow. We follow everyone else but Christ. We follow Satan's lies, but not the truth of Christ. We follow our own thoughts. We follow our own habits, our own desires, rather than Christ's thoughts and rather than Christ's desires. We have not yet learned to follow Christ. And as a result, we become more and more like ourselves and less like Christ Jesus. Can you picture how horrible that is when we become more and more like ourselves and less like the Lord Jesus? At the very heart of Christian discipleship is a discipline of fellowship. Becoming a Christian is easy. All you have to do is say that prayer. Make that decision. You become a Christian. But being a Christian is simply following Christ. And to follow Christ means to think like Christ thinks, to love like Christ loves, to hate like Christ hates. Jesus hates, you know that? Jesus hates sin. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Jesus hates those who cause others to stumble. To follow Christ means to go wherever Christ goes. Do whatever Christ does. Habit whatever Christ habits. Pray like Christ prays. To do anything otherwise or to do anything less is to say to Satan, you win. I submit to you. To do anything otherwise and to do anything less is to say to Satan, you lie and I believe you. Greater glory to God and to Christ with our lives. Or allow Satan to use our lives to diminish the glory of Christ. It's all a matter of whom you and I follow. Being a redeemed people belonging to God. Being number among the 144,000, being saved is not a matter of outward appearance of attending church. It's not a matter of any outward rituals, but a matter of whom you and I follow, Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. It's a matter whose commands and orders we hear and follow. Monday to Sunday. 7, look at the end of verse 4. The redeemed, the saved, were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Purchase and redeem. Different word, but expressing the same truth. Men and women from every nation and tribe, from every language and people, by Christ's blood and death on the cross, Christ paid a ransom price for our freedom. We are free from sin. We are free from condemnation. We are free from God's wrath. But this verse places a new emphasis. It places the emphasis on the purpose of us being purchased. It places the emphasis on us, the purpose of us being redeemed. And the purpose of redeeming us is to offer us as first fruits to God and to Christ. First fruits in Old Testament imagery is language of offering and sacrifices presented to God. If you're a farmer, we don't have a large farm, many big farmers here, but we have small farmers. We like to have gardens in the backyard. If you have a vegetable garden in the backyard, you planted the seed in April, and you labor all through the past few months. The sun beat down on you. You're still out there tending your garden. Temperature is 90 plus. You're still out there watering your garden. Mosquitoes and ants bite you, and you're still out there hoping and waiting. What gives you the greatest satisfaction? What gives you the greatest of joy? The first fruit. You notice the peach tree out there? You notice what's weighing it down? The peaches are out already. I saw the flowers a couple months ago. And I noticed there's a little bud coming out about a few weeks ago. And sure, now it's all red and yellow with peaches. You see flowers, and soon you see a little bud of a fuguá. And you finally got little fuguá. And you are delighted. Your first fruits always give you the greatest of joy and the greatest of satisfaction. Now, would you give that first fuguá to anybody as a present? Probably, but not very likely. Later in September, when you have so many fuguá, you don't know what to do with all those fuguá, then you'll give them away. But your first fruit is always the most treasured, most prized. In the Old Testament scripture, God demands his people to offer him the first fruits of all kinds. In other words, give to God what you treasure the most. Give to God what you prize the most. Give to God what is most precious to you.
How could anybody do that?
If you would acknowledge that first fruit does not belong to you, but to God, then it is easier to give it up. If you acknowledge that anything and everything that you possess are gifts from God, including the most treasured and prized, then it's easier to offer it up. Anything that you earn, no matter how much you treasure, no matter how much labor and effort you expend, if you would acknowledge and recognize that they are gifts from God, then offering it up is easier. Because you cannot keep what does not belong to you. Because you cannot keep for yourself what belongs to God. So first fruit expresses something most treasured and most precious. Something that brings the greatest of delights. That is what we are. That is what a church is. That is what the redeemed and what the 144,000 are. Paid for by Christ and offered to God and to the Father. We are their most treasure. We are their most prized. We are their most precious. We bring the greatest delight to their hearts. So we are the redeemed. We are to be treasured by our Savior and by Heavenly Father. And number 8, the church, the redeemed 144,000 are those in whose mouths no lies was found. This is in the beginning of verse 5. No lie was found in their mouths. Now, does that mean that Christian cannot lie or will not tell lies? I don't think so. I have known people who claim to be Christians, but whose words cannot be trusted as truth. They may not be maliciously, they may not be purposely lie in order to harm, in order to deceive. But they just speak carelessly. They speak so fast without caring to check the facts. Verse 5 is not saying that such Christians are not saved, such Christians are not redeemed. The phrase no lie has a broader meaning than carelessly misrepresenting a fact. No lie here means faithfully teaching, faithfully proclaiming the truth of God, and refusing to surrender to false teachings, and refusing to surrender to Satan's lies. Those who are redeemed, those who are the true church, those who are among the 144,000, they keep, they guard, they proclaim the truth of Scripture faithfully. And 9, the true, the redeemed are blameless. Blameless does not mean that we are morally perfect. But it does mean that we totally place our hope and our trust on the blamelessness and righteousness of Christ for our salvation. Blameless is, of course, together with the word first fruit, sacrificial language. They are language in the Old Testament for offering. Not only are we to offer the first and the best to God, not only are we to bring what we delight most and treasure most to God, but we are commanded to bring offerings that are without blemish and without imperfection. And how can anyone be without blemish? How can anyone be without imperfection? How can anyone be totally blameless? There is no one blameless totally but Christ. Christ is the only perfect lamb that was slain. And so it is with us. We are not blameless in ourselves. But we in Christ, covered by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, we can claim the blamelessness of Christ as belonging to us. So here's a portrait of the first category. God does categorize human beings according to their obedience to His word, according to His response to God's salvation. And look at this picture. They stand with Christ on the victory stand on Mount Zion in victory. They have the name of Christ, they have the name of the Father marked on their forehead. they have exclusive right to sing a new song in joyful celebration and worship in the presence of God. They are consecrated and purified as bride of Christ. They are purchased and redeemed. They are to follow Christ wherever he goes. They are the first fruits in whom God delights and treasures. They keep and they guard the truth of God's word, and they claim the blamelessness of Christ. And this portrait is rich in details. Because we look at the second portrait. I thought we had time, but I was wrong. We will look at the second portrait next week. Verse 13, assure us of the destiny for the redeemed. Verse 13 assures the destiny of the church. Look at verse 13. Let's read that together one more time, shall we? Then I heard a voice. The Spirit of God personally speak directly from heaven to assure believers in the first century and in all subsequent centuries. Eternal blessing awaits those belonging to God. The blessing is addressed to the dead who die in the Lord from now on. From now on means from the time Christ came the first time. And the blessing awaits those who died in him. I cannot and I will not stop repeating myself. You hear me say it again and again. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Those who are in Christ, those who die in the Lord, death is a blessing. Now, I must be quick to interject right here that God and the Scripture never ever condones suicide. The time of death is in God's hand and not in our hand. But Scripture does say, blessed are the dead. How can death be a blessing? Because death is a rest. They will rest from their labor. Christians in the first century knew very little rest. They were restless from fear of persecution. They were restless from constant threat and pressure to abandon their faith. They were restless from constant struggle against false teaching and against false teachers. They struggle hard to remain faithful to God and to Christ. They labor hard to keep their churches pure from false teaching and from Satan's lies. Living faithfully is not a life of leisure. Living faithfully is not a life of ease, but a life of hardship and constant vigilance. That is why that is a blessing, because we shall find rest. And then secondly, that is a blessing because they can rest in a restless world. And secondly, that is a blessing because our record on earth is permanent. There is no expiration date. You have a record of speeding? Relax. I think I was told that after a year, you don't mess up again as a sponge from your driver's record. But our record on earth is permanent according to God's word. Our record on earth shall never be lost, nor deleted, nor expunged. End of verse 13. For their deeds will follow them. Not just their good deeds, as Christians naturally do, but also their faithful witness, their allegiance to Christ, in spite of enormous pressure to abandon their faith. Their faithfulness and their good work are recorded, remembered, and rewarded. Their record follows them to heaven. Judgment is not just for the unsaved. Judgment is not only for the perishing. Judgment is for the saved also. We will not be judged according to our sins, because Christ Jesus has borne them away from us, for us. But we will be judged according to our deeds, not for salvation, but for our praises from God the Father. Therefore, today's passage and message ends with an exhortation. Since what we do today, since how we live in the presence, since how faithful we are as followers of Christ will follow us to eternity, how then shall we live? Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Patience, endurance, faithfulness. Have we seen this command before? Yes, we have, in the previous chapter. Chapter 13, verse 10. Why is he repeating himself? Why is John repeating himself? Because what is worth keeping is worth repeating. In these crooked and wicked end times, Satan's lies have made this world believing what is good is evil, what is evil is good. Those who endure patiently for God's time of reckoning, those who remain faithful to the very end, those who shall stand with Christ on Mount Zion, shall remain faithful and endure. God does not categorize us according to race or according to skin color. God does not categorize us according to our social, economic status or gender or outward appearance of being moral. But he does categorize us according to how we respond to his offer of salvation. Those who accept God's forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus, those who trust in Christ and trust in his work on the cross shall be saved. Saved from God's judgment of sin, saved from God's condemnation, saved from God's wrath. You may say in our legal language, those who trust in Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sin, God's case against us is dismissed. Have you ever gone to a court? You have an accident. Now you have a ticket. You have to go to court. The one who was harmed by you didn't show up. You know what a judge would say to you? Dismiss. How would you feel when that happened? I had a minor accident quite some years ago. I just bumper, you know, I back up. I couldn't see. It was so dark. It was icy and snowy. I just scratched a bumper of another car behind me a little bit. The police had to give me a ticket. That was his duty. But he told me, don't worry, he's not going to show up. The person's not going to show up. It was so minor. And sure enough, I went to court in Woodland Meadows. The other person didn't show up. They just said to me, case dismissed. That's where we are. God's case against us in Christ Jesus is dismissed. There's no double jeopardy. Christ Jesus paid it all. Christ Jesus showed all the blame. And if you have made a confession to allow Christ Jesus to be your Savior, shouldering your guilt, one more decision that we need to make. Do not think becoming a Christian is enough. Becoming a Christian is not enough. Because there is a whole lifetime of being a Christian. Being a Christian, we need to make a daily decision of following Christ. Think like Christ thinks. Love like Christ loves. Hate like Christ hates. Go where he goes. Do what he does. Habit what Christ habits. Pray like Christ prays. And obey God the Father like Christ Jesus. Obey the Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this assurance that by race, you shouldn't have mercy on us. By heritage, you shouldn't have mercy on us. But by your grace and mercy, you did not categorize us according to all these external things. But by your grace, you grant us saving faith. We thank you. That we hear that you call us to endure faithfully. But we hear you call us to follow you closely. And so we make this decision before you that this day, for all eternity, we follow Christ. We want to be more and more like him and less like ourselves. And Holy Spirit, empower us to be like that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.